Satan hates Genesis 3. I quoted to you last night Richard Dawkins. I thought I'd give you his exact quote. He's the most famous atheist in the world. He lives in Oxford. He wrote a book called The God Delusion. He's now in his 80s. This is what he thinks of Genesis. The most evil idea in the New Testament is that the atonement, that Jesus was executed as a scapegoat for the sin of Adam, who, by the way, never existed. This doctrine of vicarious redemption is the central dogma of Christianity, and it is morally revolting. So this is one of the leading intellectuals in the world, the world's most famous atheist. He's all over YouTube, he's all over TikTok and all these places. And he knows that this chapter, everything stands or falls on this chapter. Because if there was no Adam, and there was no fall, there's no need for Jesus, and there's no need for the cross. And these two things stand or fall together, the entrance of sin and the remedy for sin in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God's inspired, infallible word teaches us different. The more you read the Bible, the more you realize that this chapter is a watershed in the history of the world. It is a pioneer chapter in so many, many ways. And it is an absolutely fundamental chapter in Christianity. So we're going to approach it tonight with four C's to try and make this a little bit memorable. We're going to look at the context of this fall, the context of this tragedy. Then we'll look at the cause of the fall, then the character of the fall, and finally the consequences of the fall. So what is the context of Genesis 3? Well, were you to look back to the previous two chapters, you'd read about the creation, the six-day creation of the universe, of the earth, of all that's on the earth, culminating in the first man and his wife, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. And I want to impress upon you that all of what I have just said is literally true and happened a few thousand years ago. God gave Adam and Eve in that garden a number of privileges and responsibilities. I just want to run through them for a moment. Think of the privileges that they had. They lived in a very different world to what we live in. If you ever meet an objector to Christianity who says, if there's a God, why is the world in a mess? Just remember, that's not God's fault. God created a perfect world, and it's in a mess because of our sin and our rebellion. God gave them a perfect habitat. It's very fashionable now to want to save the environment. And, you know, when we were young, it was Greenpeace and I can't even remember some of the organizations they had back then, but now it's become a global phenomenon. Well, there was a perfect environment. Tame animals, no disasters, no pollution, no extremes in weather. But not only a perfect environment, but they had perfect health. Adam and Eve had no illnesses, no diseases. There was no cancer. There was no Huntington disease. There was no common colds, nothing. So a perfect habitat, perfect health, and they had perfect harmony between themselves. So there was no fights, no divorces. Adam and Eve understood their role. Adam was head. Eve was his partner, his helper. And they had perfect hearts. Imagine two human beings that had never sinned and didn't know what sin was. Their thoughts, their words, and their deeds were innocent, and they had unfettered fellowship with the God of heaven. This is the world that God created. And when he'd finished making it, he said, "It is very good." But he not only gave them privileges, he gave them responsibilities. tasks. I think some people have the idea that Adam and Eve just sort of lolled around in the garden without much to do except enjoy the sun. But no, they were given lots of things to do. So they were given a mental task. Adam was told to name all the animals, which would have been a considerably difficult thing to do and would have demanded a serious amount of creativity on his part, a mental task. They were also given a physical task. It was not a holiday. They had to dress the garden. They had to keep the garden. They were to work. Work is not a result of the fall. It's a good thing to work. That's just not some sort of Protestant idea that started the Reformation. Human beings were made to work. And so they were given jobs to do, a mental task, a physical task. They were given a reproductive task. They were told to have children. We live in a world of falling birth rates, where we're told that, because when I was young, we were told there's going to be so many people in the world, there'll be not enough food to go around. Well, there's been a circle of time gone by, and now we're told there'll soon be so few people in the world, we're going to go extinct. Well, they can't make up their minds, can they? But Adam and Eve were told to have children. It's a normal thing to have children if you can. It's a good thing to have children if you can. And they were to reproduce and they were to fill the earth. And finally, not only a mental and a physical and a reproductive task, they were given a governmental task. Adam was the king of the world, if you like. The Bible says that God gave him dominion. He was the ruler of the earth, him and with his wife. They were to subdue, to subjugate, to control the world, to expand the Garden of Eden, as it were. The Bible tells us that Adam was crowned. Now, he didn't have a physical crown on his head, but God crowned him. Psalm 8 tells us God crowned him with glory and honor. Now, I'm sure that Canada has an embassy. In fact, I've seen the Canadian embassy in London. It's just off Trafalgar Square. It has the big Canadian flag sitting there. Now, what that means is that the country of Canada has set up an embassy, and in that embassy there's an ambassador, and he represents Canada's interests in the UK. In that little building, he has diplomatic immunity. He can't vote in English elections, but he's there to represent Canada. Well, if you think of that in terms of a much bigger thing, God is the creator and sustainer of the whole universe. There are billions of stars and planets out there, but this one planet that God has made, he's put an ambassador on it, a vice regent, someone who's in charge of it, to look after it. And that was Adam. That was the role that he was given by God. So we have his privileges, we have his responsibilities. But in addition to the tasks that God gave Adam, God gave Adam one test. He said to him, eat of every tree that you want, except one. A tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that tree or you will surely die. Now, quite often, people that object to Christianity will say, well, if there's a God, why did he allow Adam and Eve to sin? And why did he create us so bad, etc., etc., etc.? Well, the only option to stop sin at that moment would have to make Adam and Eve robots, where they have to do what they're pre-programmed to do. But God decided no. He would give them free will. At least for a time, it may have been that God had planned that had they passed this test, they would have gone on in innocence forever. Who knows? But he gave them one task, to see if they would love their creator, the one who'd created them, given them this beautiful paradise, given them this beautiful existence. So in effect, Adam and Eve were on probation. Would they love God? Would they stay loyal? So much for the context. This is the context of chapter 3. Now let's just actually look in now to chapter 3 and look at the cause of the fall. And as we look at the cause of the fall, we're looking at the cause of everything in Thunder Bay that's bad. The cemeteries, the hospitals, the police. The police aren't bad, but the police have to deal with bad. Illness, disease, divorce, abuse. Everything in Thunder Bay that you can think of that's wrong goes back to Genesis 3. How did it all start? Well, look at the first verse. Satan entered the garden. You say, where did Satan come from? If you've never heard of Satan's origin, you could write down Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. Because in those chapters, you'll learn that Satan was once a good angel. He was one of the cherubim in heaven. And his heart was filled with pride one day. And he said, I'd like to be like God. I want to do my own thing in my own way. I want to run the universe. And of course, for that pride, he was cast out of heaven. And he came down to the atmosphere here in the earth. And of course, having come to this beautiful place that God had created, he wanted to mess it up. He wanted to ruin it. Having been cast out of heaven, having been judged by God, he wants to mess up God's latest project, as it were. God has made this earth. Good, I'll go and mess it up. So he goes into the Garden of Eden and he has a word with Eve. And the point of his approaching Eve was to subtly tempt her to do what he had done, to turn tail on God and act independent of God as her creator. Verse 1 says, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Now, snakes are naturally crafty animals. I don't know whether you ever come across a snake in the wild, but it's a pretty scary experience sometimes. And Satan, of course, is the arch deceiver. We're not exactly sure what happened. Maybe he possessed a particular snake in the garden, or he somehow was able to take on the form of a serpent. But in some sort of way that we don't fully understand, Satan talked to Eve, a talking serpent. Now, why did he talk to Eve and not to Adam? I suggest two reasons. Number one, he was aware that Eve had received the instructions about the tree secondhand. God told Adam, you're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam then told Eve. So she didn't get it directly from God. She got it secondhand, a little bit weaker, if you like. But the second reason, and the more important reason why he approached Eve, was because Eve was created second and Adam was created first. That doesn't mean she's secondary, but it means that she owes her origin to man. And there was a role given to Adam of head and a role given to Eve of helper. Now, that's not mother's little helper hanging on to someone's apron strings. The idea was that she was the strong ally of Adam and they were a team together, but there were different roles given to them in relation to the home, the family, and leadership, and so on. Now, in heaven, who was head? God was head. Where did Satan, this fallen cherubim, fit into that? Well, he was subject to God as head. So he wanted God to step down from his headship, and he wanted to become the head in heaven. He wanted to reverse divine order and make the creature created by God in the place of the creator. So now he comes down to earth and he sees God has created another order with Adam as head and Eve as the helper. So he goes to Eve and he wants her to reverse God's order and to take the lead and lead the human race into sin. Now, the Bible doesn't say that a wife in a marriage has to ask permission for her husband on every tiny little single thing. That's not what this is saying. But what Satan was trying to get Eve to do was to take the most monumental decision any woman ever took without any reference to Adam as her head and to the order of creation. In other words, turn upside down God's order and ruin God's world. So How did he do it? He did it in four stages. Number one, he undermined God's word. Look at verse one. Hath God said. Now I cannot overemphasize the importance of that question. Hath God said? This is where all sin begins. This is where all disaster begins. This is where all apostasy begins. This is where the ruin of humanity begins, with a questioning of God's word. Has God said? So he's starting a process. It's going to get a lot worse in a very short space of time, but it starts with simply a question. So you're at university, maybe, or at school, and your teacher says to you, well, how do we know the Bible is really the Word of God? Or you speak to a friend who's an atheist or a non-believer, and they say, do you believe the Bible? Oh, that's just some old book that's written years ago, and I could have written the Bible. People say all sorts of amazing things. And when you hear questions like this, you need to be extremely on your guard, because if you buy into a questioning of the Word of God, it can lead to absolute and total disaster. You might at the moment be a fully paid up member of a church, and you might read the Bible every day and pray and do all of those things. I've lived long enough to see people just like you who started to question the validity, the veracity of the Word of God. And once you start to question, once you begin to wonder, did Adam really exist? Are the days of Genesis really literal? I mean, a talking serpent, can that really be true? Once you go down that route, you will be surprised where you will end up. Let me just remind you, the Apostle Paul believed in a literal serpent and a literal Adam and Eve. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, the serpent beguiled Eve. The Lord Jesus believed in Adam and Eve. The Lord Jesus believed in the flood of Noah. The Lord Jesus believed that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire. If you begin to doubt the veracity of the Old Testament, it won't be long before you doubt the veracity of the New Testament and the words of Jesus, and you'll turn the whole thing over. That's what Satan was trying to do. First of all, he undermines it. Then secondly, he misrepresents God's word. Notice what he says, verse 1. Has God said, ye shall not eat of every tree? You see how he puts a negative spin on what God has said? What had God said? You can eat of every tree. God actually started with a positive note. The entire orchard is available. Eat the whole lot, except that one tree over there. He turns it around and says, has God said you should not eat of every tree? And so Eve, already beginning to slip, she responds very weakly, well, we're not really supposed to eat of the tree, lest we die. God didn't say that. God didn't have this weak kind of thing that said, oh, don't eat of this tree, lest ye die. God said, do not eat of that tree. If you do, thou shalt surely die. You see how she's just weakening it? And then she adds to the word of God. She says, I'm not allowed to touch the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But if you look back, God didn't say anything about not touching the tree. He said, I thought they weren't allowed to touch it. No, that's just what Eve said. God said you're not allowed to eat it. He never said you can't touch it. So Eve's all over the place. She's weakening it. She's adding to it. You need to be very, very careful when you're handling the Word of God, not to weaken it, not to delete from it, not to add to it. Well, then Satan thinks, now she's wobbling, now I'll go for the kill. See, this is what Satan does. He doesn't start off saying, I'm Satan, I have horns, I'm about to deceive you, I want you to be in hell. Oh, no, no, no. He's an angel of light. He comes looking, you know, he comes looking very, very nice. His teeth are whitened. He has a silver tongue. He can deceive people into believing the most amazing lies. And he says now that he's undermined the word of God and he's misrepresented the word of God. Now he feels strong enough. And in verse 4, he flatly denies the word of God. What does he say in verse 4? You shall not surely die. See, God said they will. Now he's flatly denying it. You will not surely die. And what does he do finally in verse 5? He portrays the whole of God's character in a bad light. See, the reason God doesn't want you to eat of this tree is he doesn't want you to be like him. God knows that if you eat this tree, you'll be like him. God's a spoilsport. I'm the really kind one around here. I'm your friend. Oh, you want to listen to me? You don't want to listen to God. God's a spoilsport. God's some kind of a monster. Just come along, come over to the dark side. It's much cooler than the light side. And he presents sin as a benefit. And he denies all the negative consequences. Oh, he hasn't changed, has he? He hasn't changed. How many teenagers have grown up in Christian homes and mummy and daddy are spoilsports? When they go to church meetings and they hear, you're not allowed to have sex before marriage. Oh, God's a spoilsport. Why can't I just go out and have fun? And 10 years later they realize, oh, it wasn't so much fun after all. You see, God designed the guardrails around marriage and the guardrails around so many things, not because he's a spoilsport, but because he's actually out to protect and preserve you and the human race. And when we decide to jump over the guardrails, we open ourselves up to all kinds of sin and wickedness and disease. This is what's happening today. In schools, in society, in the media. Just this week, it's been found out that the BBC has an LGBT desk, which is staffed by progressive staff, and nothing gets onto the website or into the news of the most trusted news outlet in the world without passing through this desk, which has the rainbow as their emblem. And it's all smiles, it's all wonderful. God, the devil's very clever at portraying in movies and in music and in the media. And on TikTok and YouTube, he puts a very glossy face on sin. When did you last see a Hollywood movie that portrays the consequences of sin? No, it glamorizes it. And that's what Satan has been doing for all these years. So the context of the fall, the cause of the fall. I want to look now at the character of the fall. What was actually going on here in this temptation? Of course, you see all the pictures of Eve going up for the forbidden fruit. I mean, I have an iPhone. I mean, when you restart it, it comes up with an apple with a bite out of it. I've never looked this up. I just wonder, is this some kind of a takeoff from Genesis 3? I really have no idea. I'm not saying you shouldn't have an iPhone, but I'm just saying it seems a bit bizarre. The forbidden fruit. I've heard many atheists over the years say, I mean, imagine judging the world and sending people to hell. And it all goes back to someone picking an apple off a tree. Well, number one, we don't know if it was an apple. And number two, it wasn't simply the case of taking an apple off the tree. It wasn't the issue of stealing an apple, like I would nip over the wall to my neighbor and steal an apple. You can understand if you view it from that point of view, what's the big deal? But the character of what was being proposed here was not so much just take an apple off a tree, but do something independent of God. Disobey God, rebel against God, commit treason. The very tree that God has said don't eat of, you just go ahead and eat of it. And in doing so, you're saying to God, see if you can make me. I'm going to do what I want to do, and no one's going to stop me. I'm not going to be a subservient creature groveling around and worshipping this God in the sky who expects me to do everything he says. I'm going to exert autonomy. I'm going to do my own thing. Where have you heard that before? This is where it started, in the Garden of Eden. So Satan's basic attack was, stop being dependent on God. Stop being a mere creature. Take your destiny into your own hands. Set your own rules. Be independent. Be autonomous. Don't let anybody else tell you what you can do and what you cannot do. Reject, number one, your role, and reject, number two, God's rule. Now you're beginning to understand a little bit of what sin is. Now, we tend to think of sin in terms of minor offences. There is a religion that divides sin into two groups, venial sin and I think it's moral sin and venial sin. I need to check that up. I should have checked up before I mentioned it to you. As if there's a category of little sins and big sins. That's not how the Bible describes sin. It's mortal sin and venial sin, that's right. There's a definition of sin given in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Let me read it to you. Sin is lawlessness. Now the word lawlessness is a Greek word, anomia. Nomos means law, and if you put an A on the front, it negates it. So a theist believes in God, an atheist doesn't believe in God. To muse is to think, to amuse is not to think. So anomia means no law. So sin is basically the idea of, I don't want to do what I'm told. I don't want to be subject to any kind of external law. I just want to express myself. I want to be authentic. I want to be my real self. And I could be anything I want to be. And you cannot tell me any different. And if you contradict what I say I am, you are guilty of hate speech. Where have you heard that before? This is the oldest sin in the book. You see, the government can clean up whatever it wants to clean up. It can clean up cybercrime. It can clean up shoplifting. It can clean up fly tipping or whatever it wants to clean up. But it cannot clean up the root of the problem, which is the heart of men and women, which is incorrigibly evil. Now, this is only, you will not learn this from Freud or Adler or Maslow or Socrates or Richard Dawkins or any of them. Here's where the Bible is fundamentally different from Buddhism and all these trendy religions that people go for. The Bible says that the heart of man and woman is incurably wicked. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Let me quote you what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, talking about the heart of man. It is at enmity with God. It is not subject to the law of God. Now, here's what it says next. Just in case you missed that, I'm going to repeat it. Romans chapter 8, Paul, the apostle, says that the heart of man is not subject to God's law. And then he says this, neither indeed can it be. What that means is this, we have an incurably wicked heart and we cannot make it better ourselves. You say, well, I used to be a terrible smoker and now I've given it up. But your heart is the same. You may have conquered this habit or that habit. You may have turned down the volume on certain things, but your heart is unchanged. And you cannot make that heart acceptable to God in your own strength. So that brings me to the final point, the consequences of the fall. I want to look at the consequences of what Adam and Eve did under two headings. First of all, what man did. A short piece on that. But secondly, what God did. So here's what man did. He did three things. Number one, he hid himself. Well, that goes on today, doesn't it? We all want to hide when we've done something wrong. That's human nature. Number two, verse 12, he excused himself. Oh, it's the woman. I mean, how up to date could the Bible possibly be? Come on, husbands. What do you say? It's your fault. Come on, wives. What do you say? It's your fault. Come on, children. What do you say? It's his fault. He did it first. This is human nature. He hid himself. He excused himself. And then in verse 7, he attempted to cover himself. He sewed fig leaves together. Now, he could have sewed any kind of leaves together, but the point is this. He is trying to cover up what he's done by himself. And then, of course, in chapter 4, if you read into the next chapter, you know, when I was a lot younger than I am now, I used to read chapter 4 and think it's pretty boring. And what is there in there? You know, it talks about the first people to make tools and the first people to make musical instruments and the first people to have more than one wife and the first people to build cities. And I thought, was this sort of ancient history? This doesn't sound like theology. What chapter 4 is telling you is this, that as a consequence of sinning and being cast out of the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve and their descendants decided, okay, God, you've thrown us out of your paradise, but we're going to make a paradise of earth. Oh, you've told us that we've got to wander from place to place and in the sweat of our brow, but we're going to have musical instruments. We're going to have tools. We're going to have cities. We're going to have fun. We're going to have unbounded marriage and threesomes and foursomes. And we're going to be happy even if you kick us out of the garden. See the rebellious heart of man? Of course, it's not wrong to have a musical instrument or a tool, but you can see what they were doing. They were not repenting and turning to God. They were saying, okay, you won't let us in the garden. We'll have as much fun as we like in the world without you. And that's what goes on in Hollywood. And that's what goes on Broadway. And that's what goes on in the clubs and the pubs and the casinos of the world. That's what it's all about. Okay, so you won't let us have this perfect world. We'll have as much fun as we can, but we still won't turn to you. So that's what man did. You say, what did God do? Well, God did two things. He judged their sin, and he promised a deliverer. One negative thing and one positive thing. You say, how did he judge their sin? Well, maybe I should ask this question first. Why did he judge their sin? Why could he not just have said, oh, well, it's understandable. Maybe I shouldn't have given them that test. You know, when you tell someone not to do something, it only makes them want to do it. And, you know, we'll let them off. No, God can't do that. God has to act in accordance with his character. So God must punish sin simply because he is God. And people say, if there's a God, why doesn't he do something about Putin? If there's a God, why doesn't he do something about whatever else, Gaza? Yeah, but God will do something about all the sin in the world when he calls time, when he sets up the judgment. But in the meantime, we're on probation. And if he was to step in and say, right, I'm not going to sort out this person because everybody thinks he's bad, God would have to sort out me and you and everybody else because we've all got the same heart. He'll do that one day, but in the meantime, we have free will. So he judged and punished their sin in three ways. Number one, demotion. Adam and Eve lost the crown. Remember, he was the king? Who became the king next? Satan became the king. You see, is Satan king of the world? According to the Bible, he is the prince of the power of the air. He is the god of this world. He is the prince of this world. He's in control. God has allowed him to exercise that control. And when he met Jesus on the Mount of Temptation, what did he say to him? All the kingdoms of the world are mine. I'll give them to you if you bow down and worship me. But the Lord Jesus wouldn't do what Adam did. The Lord Jesus wouldn't bow down and worship Satan. But Adam threw the crown at Satan's feet and he lost dominion. You say, well, how do we know he's lost dominion? Well, Adam had dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the animals, over the creation. Do we, the sons of Adam, daughters of Adam, do we have the power of the creation? He was in charge of all the animals. And we have people in here who scream every time they see a spider. He was totally free of disease. And yet now we have a world in which we have thousands of incurable diseases. We are no longer in control. Hebrews chapter 2 specifically says that. We see not yet all things put under man. We've lost out. We've lost control. Satan is in control of this world. He won't always be in control because the Lord is coming back. So, number one, demotion. Number two, execution. Remember what God said? The day you eat thereof, you will die. And the atheist says, well, they didn't die. So that was clearly nonsense. No, they did die. They did die. They died spiritually. You say, what does that mean? That means that they, in their spirits, had communion with God and fellowship with God. That is now cut off and separated. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says that we, human beings, now are dead in trespasses and sins. So they died spiritually. Number two, they were sentenced to death on the day that they sinned and began immediately to decay. We are all in the process of dying. That's why the older you get, normally you start to get aches and pains and illnesses and problems because we have a time limit. This idea that somehow there's going to be a breakthrough and we're all going to live to 500 is utter and complete nonsense. God has put a limit on how long we live. He said thousands of years ago, 70 years or maybe 80. And to this day, despite every advance, the average death age, if you take the world into consideration, is no more than that. Oh yes, some people live to 120 and some people die before they're born. But what God has said is true. But not only that, they were constituted sinners. They actually became slaves of sin as a master. Now that's what distinguishes Adam and Eve from you and me. Adam was a good man who went bad. We are born bad. You say, I find that objectionable. Well, you can object as much as you like, but that's what the Bible teaches. Let me quote you what the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. By one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death because of sin. And so, death has passed upon all human beings because all sinned. In other words, representatively, we were all in the genes of our first parents, and representatively, they sinned on our behalf. And verse 19 of Genesis 5, of Romans 5 puts it even clearer. By one man's disobedience, everyone else was constituted sinners. So from the moment you were conceived in your mother's womb, even if she was happily married and was as pure as the driven snow outwardly, you were conceived in sin. Psalm 51 says, I took shape in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's why we all die. That's why children die. That's why babies die, because of Adam's sin. Near where I live, I used to live till recently, there was a cemetery, and over the archway going into the cemetery, there's a verse from 1 Corinthians 15. In Adam, all die. In Christ shall all be made alive. So we die because of Adam's sin. And those who trust in Christ live because Jesus died. So by nature, we're sinners. And what we do is the fruit of that. We do not become sinners when we sin. We sin because we are sinners, and sin affects every part of our being, physically, emotionally, intellectually, volitionally. It's the cause of all war, all strife, all corruption, all divorce, all crime. And it not only resulted in human beings being cursed, it resulted in nature being cursed. Now, I can understand an atheist who says something to the effect of, well, I can see how war and abuse and crime and greed and drugs, I can see how that's the fault of human beings. I grant that. But what about tsunamis? What about earthquakes? What about natural disasters? If there's a God, what does he allow that? Well, all of those natural disasters are also a result of sin. You remember the curses that were pronounced? We looked at verse 14 and 15. There was a curse on the serpent. And then in verse 16, there was a curse on Eve. What was the curse on Eve? She has painful childbirth and perpetual marital struggle. You say, where does it say she has perpetual marital struggle? Well, it says this. Unto him shalt be thy desire, and he shall rule over thee. You say, what does that mean? Well, you can check this up when you get home, but some translations translate it, you will want to overthrow him, and he will want to dominate you. Genesis 3:16 is a description of what we call the battle of the sexes. This is the root of misogyny on the part of men and feminism on behalf of women. Now, I'm not against early feminism in the sense of women having the vote and being able to own land and all those things. Most of that's in the Bible already. But the battle of the sexes is a battle for control. In our country, at least one woman dies every week at the hands of her boyfriend or her husband or her partner. And there is this strong feminist movement to say, basically, we don't need men. Men are clumsy, men are useless, men are boring, straight, white, male rubbish, and women need to rise up and take the reins of power, and the world would be a better place if it was run by women. This is just Genesis 3:16. This is a result of the fall. Adam and Eve never had arguments like that before the fall. But now you've got two people trying to live with each other 24 hours a day, and their hearts are both sinful. And that's a hard job to do, because we're so petty and we're so arrogant and we're so selfish and we're so proud that we end up arguing about the silliest little thing. Why do we do that? Because we're sinners. And why do people become so bitter? And they fight over the mum and dad's will, and life is such a grind, and it's so difficult, and 50% or 60% of marriages ended in divorce, and there's kids getting harmed, and you think, where has all this come from? This is it. This is the result of the fall. It never would have been like this had Adam and Eve not rebelled. So there's a curse on the serpent, there's a curse on the woman. Then in verse 18 and 19, there was a curse on Adam. The ground was cursed. You say, I thought he had to work before. Yes, he did, but now work's going to be very, very difficult. He's going to toil. It's going to be hard to get food out of the ground. There's going to be sweat and toil and thorns and thistles. How many times have you done the gardening and you've got splinters? What do you call them over here? Probably not splinters, but you get thorns and thistles in your hands and you just think, oh, I wish I didn't have to wear gloves and all the rest of it. But in Romans chapter 8, it tells us that not only was there thorns and thistles in my backyard, but the whole of creation was made subject to futility and the bondage of corruption. In fact, the Apostle Paul describes planet Earth as groaning in pains of childbirth. It's like this whole world is unhappy. And there's famines here, and there's tsunamis there, and there's an outbreak of disease here, and there's a monsoon over here, and there's a there's a hurricane hitting Jamaica, and it's just like this whole world is just not happy with itself. It's not. Because of human sin, the world has been cursed. We have genetic defects and wild animals and plagues and epidemics. COVID would never have happened. Wouldn't that have been a blessed thing? COVID would never have happened had it not been for Adam and Eve's sin. So demotion, execution, and finally, expulsion. They were put out of the Garden of Eden. That's where Milton got the title of his book, Paradise Lost. They were put out of the Garden of Eden. Think of the mess. The relationship between man and God severed. The relationship between man and the ground made difficult. The relationship between man and wife made stressful. The relationship between animals and man made dangerous. The relationship between man and creation fundamentally altered. The relationship between man and the garden utterly non-existent. I wonder, did they ever regret what they did? Now let me ask you a question as I finish. What is the first prophecy in the Bible? And by that I mean, what's the first prediction of a future event? The first prophecy in the Bible is in Genesis 3, and it's in verse 15. And here God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, talking to the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That is the first prophecy in the Bible. And it is a prediction that somewhere down the line, Eve will have a child, a grandchild, a great-grandchild. And this seed of Eve will destroy the devil. Who was it?
Jesus.
Exactly. The seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ. His heel was bruised. That's a metaphorical description of his death at the cross. He suffered physical agony at the cross. His heel was bruised. But the crushing of the devil's head is what happened at the cross. It will be further exhibited at the second coming. And finally, he will be put into the lake of fire. The defeat of the devil was predicted in Genesis 3:15. Now, what we've got to understand is this. When Jesus died on the cross, he was not merely dying so that you could go to heaven. I know we tend to think of it in terms of it's all about me. That's human nature as well. It was that you might go to heaven, but it's not just about you getting to heaven. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might undo the works of the devil. So Calvary is the means by which every result of Satan's deception in the garden will be reversed. You say, how will it be reversed? There's a new age coming. Not the kind of new age you can get in the little shop down the road that sells crystals. There is a kingdom age coming when Jesus Christ will come back to earth and history will go full circle. And before we get into what's called the eternal state and eternity, there will be a final 1,000-year age in this world, the kingdom age, in which Christ will rule. And that will be a resurrection of the Garden of Eden. It's called the regeneration of all things. The word regeneration literally means regenesis. We will have the Garden of Eden in the entire world. Satan will be put in the bottomless pit. The curse will be removed. There will be no more war. There will be no more disease. There will be no painful childbirth. All the deserts in the world will be rejuvenated. The animals will be at peace, and people will live for 1,000 years without ever getting sick. You say, really? Yes, really. You say, where does it say that in the Bible? Where do you want to start? It's already 8 o'clock. If you go to the United Nations, bless their hearts. You'll see outside a verse. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Unfortunately, that's not going to happen anytime soon. It won't happen till Christ comes back. Isaiah 11, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Isaiah, I'm just quoting Isaiah, oh, we're here all night. Isaiah 33, the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not say, I am sick. Isaiah 35, the desert will blossom like a rose. The eyes of the blind people will be opened. The ears of deaf people will be unstopped. The lame man will leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. That's literal. We know sick people in God's kingdom. Isaiah 51, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden. Isn't that great? Eden's coming back. Not just a garden somewhere, but the whole world. Blossoming as Eden. You say, when will this happen? Romans chapter 8, verse 19 tells us, when we appear with Christ in the glory of his second coming, creation will be released. Released from its groanings, from its birth pangs. You know, poor old Greta Thunberg and all the rest of them, they think the earth is in its death pangs. No, it's not. It's in its birth pangs. It's not about to die. We're not going to drown. We're not going to go extinct. This earth is not in its death pangs. This earth is in its birth pangs. And it's desperate to give birth to a new earth and a new age and a restoration of Eden. And it will be the result of Christ coming back and implementing his victory at Calvary. And all that went wrong in the beginning will be put right at the end. You say, what was it like in the beginning? Well, you had a man. He had a woman in harmony, married to each other, ruling over an uncursed earth with tame animals and perfect health and perfect harmony. And you walk forward a few thousand years and Christ comes back and you have a man and a woman in perfect union, ruling over an earth with no curse and tame animals and no sickness. You say, are Adam and Eve coming back? So you have Adam and Eve at the beginning and you have Adam. No, it's a different man and woman. At the beginning, it's Adam and Eve. At the end, it's the last Adam. That's the name given to the Lord Jesus in the Bible, the last Adam. We say, well, who's his wife? The bride of Christ is the church. It's the Christians. And Christ and his church, it tells us in Revelation chapter 20, we shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the great tragedy turns into the great victory, because all that went wrong at the beginning will be restored at the end. What a day, glorious day that will be. Now,